podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and continue our study of 1 Samuel. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it?
It's been a few weeks, but we'll pick it up at about the same place where we left off a few weeks ago. I guess summer vacation does intervene for most people.
It happens.
It has for us. Nevertheless, we really did get to the end of chapter 17, the whole story of Goliath, talked a little bit about David's courage in going up against this giant of a man with just 5 stones in a shepherd's pouch. I've often wondered, I guess there were no restrictions in those days like there might be today with citizens having AK-47s that shoot more than one at a time. But I don't think Goliath could have said, hey, you only get 5, you know, and after that you're going to be shooting blanks. But nevertheless, we did go through that, and it was a historic event, as a matter of fact. Still, parts of it are spoken of throughout the whole literary world and much literature. There are references to Goliath and David and so forth. And after David has, of course, slain Goliath and cut off his head, he appears before Saul because Saul wants to know. He had asked Abner, his captain, we'll call him the general, who the young man was who went out against Goliath. And as a matter of fact, then Abner said, my lord, I don't know. So he was brought before him, still holding on to the head, by the way. That is a kind of gruesome, grim scene. But nevertheless, there he was. And Saul is asking him who you are. I think he was asking more about the heritage, about his lineage. And he got that information that he was a son of Jesse from Bethlehem. And beyond that, of course, we don't know exactly what went on between the two. And it's important for us, I think, to remember that in chapter 16, at the end of chapter 16, about verse 13 or so, that David was anointed king in front of his brethren. Now, remember, he had 7 brothers. He was anointed king, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Now, I think it's very important to understand that that would be the motivating force, I think, in David, in everything that he would do from now on, apart from his sin, but the things which he did prior to his ascending the throne, in command by Saul himself as he went out to do battle. But it always says that he behaved himself wisely, which means, you know, there had to be something about him that drew the attention of the servants of Saul, Saul's soldiers, the people. They all seemed to see something in him. And I often think of this, the Spirit of the Lord would be on him, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, that Isaiah 11 passage, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I assume that's the same Spirit that came on David, and David is, as we understand it, by his anointing, that he was, in fact, the Messianic King, the promised one. So we have to keep that in mind as we look at this attempt to do away with him by Saul. Saul becomes the aggressor here. He becomes, in effect, the devil in external form, trying to deal with this whole promise by God of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the enemy's head. Well, the devil heard that, and the devil had to conclude, we got to do something about that. Here's a chance to interrupt that whole train to the seed being born in the New Testament, Christ our Lord. I think that's important so that we'll understand that there really is a word of Christ in what's happening here. It's not evident immediately, but if you keep in mind that the Spirit of the Lord rested on David, and that he is the, quotes, messianic king in the sense that this is the lineage from which the king would be born, Bethlehem, also David's city. It will be, I think, much more interesting and much more valuable to us and edifying as we realize that Christ is, in fact, in every word. Then we get to chapter...
That reminds me, by the way, that they had met previously, Saul and David.
Yes.
So when Saul says, whose son are you? Yeah. I mean, they had David had played the harp for him after the evil spirit entered and things like that. So maybe it's more of a, you know, who do you belong to or what does this mean or what happens from here sort of question? Or
it even causes you to ask the question, how much did Saul know?
Yeah, that's right.
Because the seven sons, other sons knew. And surely, you know, it's hard to keep a secret among that many people. Wouldn't one of them have breathed it to a friend or this happened, you know, the anointing happened, we were there. And so perhaps that word was out and Saul heard it and realized what it meant.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if Jonathan, too, when we talk about this next chapter.
I was going to say, in 18 with Jonathan, you'd wonder about that, too.
Yeah, how come Jonathan did what he did? So as soon as it's chapter 18, if you want to jump there.
Sure.
As soon as he departed from Saul's presence, the soul of Jonathan was knit with David. In other words, there's something about him just presented himself to Jonathan in such a way that he felt akin to him, a kindred spirit with him. I don't know if it was what he did with Goliath or if there was something else about him as he listened to those answers by David to his father. He had a kind of royalty, maybe, that Jonathan realized there's something about this young man that I need to know more of, and it just drew him to David, and the two of them were very good friends. I think verse 3 says... verse 2 says that Saul wouldn't let Jonathan depart and go back home, that he remained with Saul. I think Saul saw the potential in this young man. And then it says that Jonathan and David entered into a covenant, an agreement between them. Now, boy, just at that moment, I mean, that speedily that happened requires something beyond just an incidental meeting of the two. I think there's something more deep than that or a depth to that that sort of rings of the truth of the messianic spirit that dwelt in David at his anointing in chapter 16. And then in chapter 4, then Jonathan does this remarkable thing. Remember that he's the heir to the throne and that he takes off his garments, his robe, and he puts that on. Now, I assume there is some royalty connected with that robe and that would identify him in battle. He also did battle for his father, Saul. He took off that robe. He took off his... He gave David his sword, his shield, his... Well, the King James says girdle, but belt, all the kinds of things which would signify who he is, and gave them to him. Now, later on, Saul, in fact, will remind Jonathan, listen, he's going to take your place, when he asks Jonathan to do what you would think is unthinkable after what David had done for him in slaying the Goliath and all the other battles which he had won against the Philistines, and that he would want to put him to death. Makes no sense. It's demonic.
Mm-hmm.
And it's when the spirit of the Lord left him and the spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord came on him, you see the difference that he intends then to do away. He becomes the devil's instrument to deal with this threat to the devil and the devil's kingdom. The kingdom would belong to Jonathan, earthly kingdoms, according to all earthly standards and rules, but Jonathan cared not about it. That's an interesting thing also in this agreement which the two had. And as a matter of fact, he tells David later on, I know you're going to be the king. Hmm. So it's interesting. And then, of course, David took over. He did what Saul wanted him to do. Verse 5, I think, mentions the fact that he went out to do battle with the Philistines. And he behaved himself wisely. There's that word again. He... You know, it's interesting. It just occurred to me also that this passage in Luke 2, right at the end there, verse 40-something, where it says that Jesus, spoke to the doctors in the temple when he was 12 years old.
That's right.
And they were amazed, astonished at the understanding which mm-hmm. he had. And I wonder if that isn't true here, that David had that kind of wisdom and understanding. And this is how he dealt with battles also. I wonder if the soldiers who did like him, they took to him immediately when he put him over soldiers in verse 5, I think it is. He put him over these soldiers, and he knew what to do. Hmm. He knew battle strategy. I wonder if he hadn't gone through that in his head before. This is how I would do it when he went out with his brothers, perhaps, to observe what went on. Nevertheless, he was very successful. And, of course, he was accorded the acclaim which you would expect under those circumstances, winning a lot of battles. And the people see this, and then the women. And we went through this also last time, that the women had this kind of chant backward, back and forth with one another. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, any king who heard that has got to be a little bit aggravated that this young man who just appeared on the scene gets more acclaim, adulation than he, the king. And then I think we mentioned this also the last time, that what more can he have except the kingdom? I don't know. Is that verse 8?
Yes. Verse 8. Right.
I don't know how it reads in yours, but
it says he was very angry. It displeased him, the saying, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?
Okay. So now verse 10, and I think this is where the Spirit of the Lord leaves him, and the spirit of the evil spirit from God came on him. So you have to keep that in mind. That's the spirit that now, for the moment, is going to motivate Saul in the things which he thinks and does. He becomes, quotes, the devil's workman. He's going to try to carry out the devil's plan to do away with this messianic king. If the devil could interrupt that promise in Genesis, I'll come and crush your head, I'll be bruised in the process. If he could just interrupt that here, he'd have him. That promise couldn't be validated. We win. He and his minions were probably sort of rejoicing. You know, we can really pull this off. Mm-hmm. If we can get this guy, the messianic, quotes, king. And that whole rejoicing, too, also often reminds me of Matthew chapter 21, where the children sing about mm-hmm. Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday.
Quote Psalm 8.
Yeah.
Out of the mouth of babes and infants.
You have ordained strength that might slay the enemy and the avenger. And the Pharisees don't like that at all. I mean, they tell them to be quiet. What is it? Son of David, they said. You know, here he's.
That's right.
Acclaiming him who he is, the Son of David. Hmm. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. Save, Lord. That's Psalm 21, I think, 9. Save, Lord. Be the Savior. Bring salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's. Well, who is he to bring salvation, you know? And here is this David. I'm king, Saul must have thought. I'm the leader. And this had really to aggravate him. Well, it angered him. And at the same time, he's frightened by it. Verse 13, I think it says. Is it verse 13?
Kind of throw in a question real quick about the harmful spirit again.
Oh yeah, go ahead.
Because, you know, this is not the first time we've seen the harmful spirit
come upon.
As soon as David was anointed back in 16, the Lord sends an evil spirit or a harmful spirit, and David plays the lyre to kind of calm that down, and the spirit would depart. Now that the Lord is sending another one or the same one.
Right. And he prophesies.
That's right. The harmful spirit rushes upon Saul, and he raged within his house while David was playing the lyre. So even the lyre apparently isn't really helping anymore.
Oh, yeah. Good thought. That
it's getting worse and worse, maybe, or a different, more harmful spirit or something like that.
I wonder, and I wondered also initially when we talked about this, whether or not David, being the poet that he was and the psalmist that he was, mm-hmm. a very beautiful singer of Israel, that he didn't sing words of some sort to kind of soothe the wild beast.
Right.
Initially, and it seemed to have worked because it says initial chapter that he was soothed, that he was quieted.
That's right.
Right at the end there.
Yeah.
He
was refreshed and was well. And the harmful spirit departed from him.
Yeah, departed. And I think I mentioned this idea that this was God's intent. Look, this is what you really want. This is how you really want to live. This is how you really want to feel. You don't want to feel angry and enraged and all the other feelings that he must have had as a consequence of this evil spirit. What you want is what David offered in the psalm,
mm-hmm.
but didn't work here anymore. It's almost as if he's resisting or refusing that spirit.
Even more hardened than before, maybe. Kind of like Pharaoh gets worse and worse. Maybe,
it does seem that way, doesn't it?
That sort of thing. Okay, so you said verse 13, right?
I wanted to mention his prophesying.
Oh, yes, that's good. Go ahead.
Yeah, the evil spirit came on him, and he prophesied. And we mentioned before, I used that the verb form hithbael, which if it's used under these circumstances, I just checked that out, and this I don't want to go too much Hebrew.
A little Hebrew grammar today.
But the idea is that it's a false prophecy. It's a fake.
Hmm.
There's a passage in Jeremiah 23. I'm against the prophets that use their tongues, lashon, in the Hebrew, and that's a caricature of a prophecy. It's a babbling, the idea of babbling. Mm-hmm. Balal. So I kind of use that to try to understand what's going on here. This prophecy that he did was a false prophecy. He faked himself, feigned himself a prophet, perhaps for who knows what reason, to make it seem at least as if he's legitimate and genuine, not to worry, because that's when he picks up, he's also, while David plays the lyre, then that Saul has his javelin, and he throws it at David. David escapes. Mm-hmm. He did it twice, as a matter of fact.
Right, right.
And David escapes. And I led to think also of that Luke 4 passage where they picked up stones to stone Jesus, and he just sort of slid out of their sight. I don't know exactly how he accomplished that. Right. I don't know that he used a miracle. He could have, of course, but it seems at least as if he just sort of silently, quietly crept through them and left. But they intended to put him to death. It's the same spirit that motivated Saul here to do away with him. We've got to get him, that idea.
That might be a good place to take a really quick break, and then we'll pick it up with the rest of chapter 18 on the other side, if that sounds okay. All right, we'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our study of 1 Samuel 18. We talked a little bit about Saul's jealousy of David. Saul struck down his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And now we have Saul's daughter enter the scene here, the second half of chapter 18, and we'll pick it up with that.
Well, we have this little incident beforehand, verse 14, I think it is, where David goes out and wins a battle. And,
That's right.
And this whole idea with David and Saul, Saul is afraid of him. He behaves himself wisely. He does the right thing always. I think it, probably the reason that this frightens Saul is that he's looking for some advantage, some way to get something on David so that he would have a good reason to put him to death, because he just needs to have him out of the way, and he can't find anything. And so he begins to be frightened of him. The Spirit of the Lord left Saul. The Spirit of the Lord comes on David, and this frightens him. And I think, you know, in the New Testament also, you have the same with Jesus, where are you come, what is that, in Mark chapter 1 with the devils. Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. Have you come to destroy? They're frightened of him.
Mm-hmm.
And they have good reason to be frightened of him. And so this spirit in Saul makes him frightened of David. And he needs to do away with him. Something has to be done. This is getting serious. So he thinks, I'll get an occasion through the Philistines. We can have him put, the Philistines put him to death. Why should I worry about it? So I'll offer him my daughter, and I'll get a kind of an in with him. My daughter will be in his household. She'll be able to advise me of his coming and going. And at one point, perhaps we could send a group of soldiers, a squadron of soldiers after him and do away with him, something like that. He can't get anything on him. That's the problem, I think, with that, that David dealt wisely. He didn't pride himself over what his accomplishments. He didn't loft himself, elevate himself in the eyes of the people. Just what he did made him what he was in the sight of the people. So then he's going to offer his older daughter, Merab, I guess, is the daughter. And David, of course, refuses. I can't. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of being the king's son-in-law. Now, I don't know if he left it there. But Adriel, I think later on, is the husband that she is married to. But don't you think there had to be a little interplay here between Adriel and Merab, that they had some sort of an agreement? I know these are arranged marriages. The next one is going to be arranged also, but not against Michal. This King James Michael, but nevertheless, against her will, she loved him. And this would prove a disadvantage to Saul rather than an advantage in having his daughter in David's house. But it is interesting then that that other marriage takes place. It just says that Saul gave Merab to Adriel, and that was the end of it. That was the end of any thought on the part of Saul of giving her to David. But then immediately it says, but Michal, his daughter, loved him. Verse 20?
That's right. Saul's daughter Michal loved David.
Yeah.
They told Saul, and the thing pleased him.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, this is great.
I can work with this.
This is maybe better.
Yeah, that's right.
This will work out much better. Maybe Michal didn't like it. You know, she may have said, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that. Or this is going to be against my will. I've got another guy in mind, or we've got both one another in mind. Anyway, that's a little addition that I don't know belongs here, but nevertheless, it does sort of make the story run better. But then, of course, he tells his servants to convince David, you know, that, listen, the king really wants you to be his son-in-law. And they go and they tell David, and David says, of course, he can't. I have no dowry. And then the king, of course, had planned on all this, because David probably had said that before with Merab. And so he said, the king said to him, tell him that all I desire is 100 foreskins. Simple task. And I'm sure he expected sooner or later, before he gets 100 of those Philistines, who are pretty good warriors, that he'll be put to death himself. He'll die in the battle, and I won't have to worry about it. It's another way to get at him. Well, David said, that's all he wants? You know, David, like, whoa, that's no dowry. I can do that. So he takes his men, he goes, I guess 200. And this is a fascinating thing. He brings them back. All the grim, gory details we don't get, except that he accomplished the mission. Mission accomplished. He came back with 200 of them.
Yeah.
And, of course, the marriage would be consummated. They got together. But that whole idea, Micah loved him, was very important because she's going to be his protector when the time comes that Saul is going to send for him. Anyway, this goes on to the end of this, is where David got a reputation, that very last verse. But again, it says, I think verse 29, where it says, and Saul feared him more. He was more afraid of him than before. David behaved himself wisely. He won a glorious battle against the Philistines, and Saul feared him even more. And so you think, man, this thing is not working out right. From Saul's point of view, it's just, you'd think he'd almost draw the conclusion, if he were a bright man, a wise man, there's something going on here that I'm not aware of and that I better pay attention to, but he just forges right ahead. Almost as if this has got to be done, I'm going to have to do it, and this would be the end of this man. We've got to put him away. He's getting to be a serious threat. And that thought he had before, what does he want? More than the kingdom. He's going to get the kingdom. And it really is the kingdom that's important here. It isn't only that earthly kingdom, which sort of is representative of the higher kingdom, the kingdom of David, David's greater son in the New Testament. But it is that spiritual battle that goes on here between the forces of evil, the forces of good in a cosmic battle. But it's the battle that goes on in all of us at Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. I find myself in a civil war. You know, how am I going to deal with this? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So that's the only way I'm going to win. And there's a battle going on in us also. I think, I don't know if I mentioned here, but I have mentioned this a little thought. The Indian grandfather is talking to his grandson, and he says to the grandson, there are two wolves doing battle in my heart. There's the evil, vicious one, and there's the good, kind, loving one. The grandson says, who will win, Grandpa? And the grandpa says, the one I feed. Now, in other words, if I feed the evil one, but in my use of that, I just say then the food for the good one, of course, is the word that we feed on, the word to strengthen us to do battle. And so there is a battle here that's going on also, but it's a higher order battle that's transpiring between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And the forces of evil are attempting and still to wrest the kingdom from the son. You know, David's... Or Luther's hymn, to set at naught all he has done. It's still going on, and it's still the battle, and it's still the battle in all of us. So there's more than meets the eye. That's what I'm trying to say
that's
here.
Right.
There's a long way to go around it,
that's it.
And David got a reputation. And you wonder what's all involved in that reputation. It is, of course, that he's an earthly conqueror. He was a real... battle veteran. After he began to do this for a number of years, I suppose, he becomes a veteran at doing battle with the Philistines. And Jonathan persuades his father in the next chapter, look, of all he's done for you against the Philistines, against the Philistine Goliath, why would you want to put him to death? Why would you want to slay innocent blood? You know, they without reason. You don't have any reason for that. It's an answer to that, Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause.
Right.
That's an interesting statement. No cause? You know, you think there's got to be a reason for everything.
Right.
But in this case, there certainly isn't any valid reason. There certainly isn't any apparent reason here either. Why would you want to do this? Slay innocent blood. We have those passages too. I don't know if we've got enough time. Probably not.
Probably not today, but...
Yeah. I'll bring them up next time. You know, those two statements in the New Testament, Judas, I betrayed innocent blood.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm innocent of the blood of this just man, Pilate. So
Pilate, right.
It's just, because Jonathan calls attention to the innocent blood. Would you sin against innocent blood?
That's right. Okay, and yet Saul goes after that. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, that's a nice little teaser, so to speak, for where we'll pick it up next
week.
Yeah, that's right, with chapter 19, where we talk a little bit more about Saul and what he does from here. So,
well, it gets even more interesting as we go along in David's life.
And that's right.
We get to the end, finally, of Saul's life. And all that happens at that point is visiting the witch at Endor and how far he falls from the time when he was there and really they rejoiced in the Lord when he had made that first battle victory, and now how far he's fallen.
Right. Well, nonetheless, those are some good Christ-centered reflections to conclude this podcast. So with that said, that's all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your friends and family so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.